Morning, we're going to continue our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, and we're on step number 9. The Ordo Salutis, of course, is the order of salvation. And this is not, well, this is just a bunch of people that had too much spare time and too much money, and they just couldn't be satisfied with simple things, so they had to get real complicated with the Bible. Well, that's not true at all. And you talk to people today, and you see the glaring ignorance of the Bible that far too many people are ignorant of the Bible that they say they believe is the Word of God, which in and of itself should be insulting to God. If it is the Word of God, then why don't we know what it is? And so I'm not trying to, I'm okay. Praise the Lord, as long as I'm okay. So it's not about just going on and on and on about something. I'm trying to make sure that you are equipped to walk this world in white, because that is what the Bible says is the purpose of Scripture, so that every man will be completed and equipped for every good work. And so that's the job of ministry, is to equip the saints. So we're on the tail end of the 9th step, which is justification. And I'm going to go ahead and skip to page 27, the top of page 27. And talk about the heart of the gospel. So before we do this, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you've given us a mind to understand it. You've given us the heart to pursue after it. And you've given us, Lord God, the spirit within us, God, to pursue these things and to understand these things and to treasure these things. We love you. We love your word. We love truth. We want to understand you better, that we may worship you in spirit and truth. And so, God, I pray you help me today as I teach. You let me not lead anyone astray. Let me speak that which is only true, your word. And, Lord, these that you have gathered here and those that will be watching through the internet, I pray, Father, that you will bless them, that they can gain from this study today. They can be helped. And, Lord God, that they can use their knowledge not to puff themselves up, but to further serve you and to obey you quicker and to obey you from the heart. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the heart of the gospel, which is what justification by faith is. So beginning in the early 14th century, God began to use men who, through great personal cost, made the scriptures available to everybody by translating the Bible out of Latin and Greek and into the language of the common man. If you look at, that's the purpose behind the King James, by the way, in 1611. If you've ever read an original 1611 King James version of the Bible, it's hard to read. I mean, because they called that the language of the common man. That's difficult for even me to read, and I've been in the Bible for many years. So usually when people talk about the King James, they're talking about the 1789 rewrite of the 1611 King James, because it's brought into what's called Middle English. If you notice in the Constitution in the 18th century, when they had S's at the end of a word, they would have F's. And so there's a reason for all of that, but it made reading hard. But the effort to get the Bible into the hands of God's people is a multi-century effort. It didn't happen quick. It didn't happen overnight. And it happened at great cost to the people who did it. John Wycliffe comes to mind. And there's an organization now named after him, Wycliffe, that translates the Bible into the dialects and the languages around the world. In fact, this church financed a particular tribe in Maui in Africa. I've got the copy of the New Testament in my office, and we ought to try to put it out for display if we could do that, because I don't want to just keep it in my office. Everybody needs to know about it, that we did that. God blessed us to be able to do that. And I'd like to do that some more in the future. And I don't remember, it was $25,000 or something, and they had people who learned the dialect. They went to school and learned the dialect, and then they translated the Bible. And then they printed the Bible and gave it out to the people of that tribe who had never, ever had any version of the Bible before. And that's a worthwhile thing. But John Wycliffe came way before Martin Luther in the 1300s or the 1200s. There was a lot of these guys, and we call him John Huss today, but his name was Jan Hus. Jan Hus, they called him the Goose. And he tried to translate the Bible into the language of the common man, and they were all martyred because of it. But in Wycliffe's case, he was burned at the stake, and his bones were buried. And there was something that happened 150 years later, or at some point later. I can't always remember the dates. But the Roman Catholic Church dug up John Wycliffe's bones, put his bones on trial, condemned his bones, and then burned his bones to where the bones wouldn't be buried. So there's no burial place for John Wycliffe today. And they were so incensed that he would dare to bring the Bible into the hands of the common man. One thing, and I'm dealing with this in my sermon series on Haggai right now, one thing that the Roman Church told the Protestants that was going to happen, that was a bad thing that was going to happen if you give the Bible to the common man. And it has happened. He said, every Tom, Dick, and Harry is going to have their own interpretation of the Bible. And you're going to have thousands of denominations, which has happened. And my response to that, say, well, see there, they shouldn't have ever done it, because the Bible has to be interpreted. And most people are not very equipped to interpret the Bible. And so you get weird interpretations. One thing I learned a long time ago, if you get an interpretation of a particular verse that nobody has gotten in 2,000 years before you, it's probably wrong. And I wouldn't trust it, because the Bible has been analyzed more than any other book in the world by the smartest people in the world over centuries. There's not a single verse that you can read that hasn't been dealt with ad nauseum. And so we're coming along here in the 21st century trying to do our job, and we come across a verse and we start applying our own logic and our own terminology and our own information and our limited vocabulary to that passage, and we botch it up pretty well because we're too surface. We're not deep enough as people. Television has made us to not tolerate deep thinking or deep speaking or deep reading.
But at the same time, the Word of God uses the simple to confound the wise. So you can't just say, oh, well, the smartest person interpreted it, so we can just
Oh,
look at the smartest
sure.
person.
Amen. Amen. I didn't mean that. I didn't, yeah. I meant smart in the Bible, smart in languages, being able to understand. That's what that word says. The Holy Spirit has to illuminate. It's got to be a work of the Spirit. I totally agree with that. Save smart people. Godly save smart people.
Okay.
Thanks. But my, so one of the things that I remember that was fascinating to me was before the Bible was written in English, there was a verse in by John the Baptist where he said, in our Bibles it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the earlier Latin versions, it said, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do penance. That's you doing something to earn God's favor. And that's what the church taught. And when it translated into English, they realized it was a bad translation. And it didn't say do penance. It says be penitent, which is repent, which is an entirely different connotation of that verse. And when the people of England found out that that's what it meant, they were literally dancing in the streets. They were celebrating. It was so wonderful that they no longer had to earn salvation, that salvation was a free gift of God by faith, by grace through faith alone. And it really caused a tremendous transformation in the church, because they couldn't go back and act like they hadn't found out the truth now. And that's what happened. Their eyes were open to that part of the gospel. They didn't all of the Bible was not open to people at one time. People came into it as time went on. So that's what I mean by what I'm saying here. So this was a watershed moment, as many of the foundational doctrines of the Roman religious system were exposed as being entirely man-made, including the doctrine of justification. Now, again, I even personally think that the phrase "be penitent" is a better translation than "repent," because today the word "repent" has been watered down so much that it seems to say "be sorry."
Yes.
Now, we should be sorrowful that we have transgressed against God. That, I agree with that. I agree with a godly sorrow, or a sorrow that is after the will of God, in the NASB. But nevertheless, being sorry is fine, but that's not the meaning of repent. Repent or be penitent means that you have had a change of mind that precipitates a change of behavior. So, for example, there's some things you can instantly fix, in the sense that in my heart, when I found out that adultery and fornication, I never knew what fornication was. That was a $3 word that I knew what adultery was, but I wasn't married. So what does fornication mean? Well, it's the same thing. It's just with unmarried people. And I was smitten in my spirit with conviction, and cried out to God. So I had a change of mind from reading the Bible, and I didn't pursue that anymore. And that can happen immediately, that kind of repentance. But there's some things, for example, if you're shacked up with somebody and you've got a child, it's not so easy to break the relationship without damaging the child. It may take some time. And I believe that the church should rally around it. If that individual is truly penitent and wants to not live in sin, then we should encourage them and help them to do that. I remember a young man that used to come to church here, and he was convicted from hearing the sermons and the Bible studies. And so he had been with his fiancée for years. They were living together. And he got convicted, and he moved out of the apartment into his truck. He didn't have any other place to go. I offered to let him sleep in here. And so he slept in his truck every night. And it was uncomfortable, and it was cumbersome, and it was whatever. And I thought that was tremendous fruit. Let's suppose that you've been a thief for years and you've stolen stuff. Being penitent would mean you got to give that back. And if you really want to be biblical, depending on which Old Testament passage you use, you're either going to pay it back 7 times what it was or 4 times what it was. So if you stole 20 bucks, you got to give back 80 bucks, or I don't know what's 7 times 20, 140. So you got to give more back, because that's punishment. That's penalty for stealing. And you should do that before you come to the church to be baptized. That's what John the Baptist said. And why are you coming to me to be baptized? Bear good fruit, and for I baptize you. So there, that's what Lent originally started as. It didn't start out as what it is today. It's a mockery today. You're fasting sausage pizza, but you can still eat pepperoni pizza. I mean, really, you're fasting a certain soap opera you like, but you can watch all the other ones to satiate your lust to watch this kind of stuff. So, but Lent used to be, it was 40 days, what it means. Lent comes from LXX, which is 40. And so 40 days of preparation from the time you are justified to the time you're baptized, so that you can memorize the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed and understand what it means. So that at your baptism, which is the today, what is the first public affirmation of your faith? What is it today?
You raise your hand.
Raise your hand, walk the aisle, shake the preacher's hand, and you turn around and he puts his arm around you. I never understood what that was all about. I've done that, many, many times as a young Christian. I thought every time I sinned, I had to do it again. And so many times I walked down an aisle and went up front, and I would much rather get on my knees, but in this church I was going to, you stood there and the pastor turned you around to face the congregation and put his arm around me, and he didn't even say anything to me. So I don't even know what that was supposed to mean. But I think we just do stuff because we do it. I mean, we don't even know what we're doing. But in the early days of the church, what do you think the first public affirmation of your faith was? It wasn't walking an aisle or raising a hand. It was baptism. And it was such a big deal that people from town came, because this guy was a notorious thief or a notorious drunkard or a notorious murderer or a violent man or whatever. And now he's saved, and he spent 40 days memorizing the Apostle and the Nicene Creed because he was illiterate. And so the pastor would ask him, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, created before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, incarnate of the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and is coming to judge both the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. I believe in the church, the one holy Catholic apostolic church. I believe in one baptism for the remission of sins. And I believe in the life everlasting. It's drilled into you when you go to the Episcopal church. And so I can just just quote it. That's why we don't say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Lord's Prayer in the regular sanctuary service, because people just, and it's offensive because you have no idea what you're saying and you're just repeating something. And even though the church will caution you, don't be a parrot and don't just repeat this, nevertheless that's what people are doing. Because if you ask them, what does it mean when you're asking God to hallow his own name? Why do you have to ask God to hallow his name? Isn't he going to hallow his name anyway? Because you're praying to God, hallowed be your name. Well, God's got more interest in hallowing his name than I do. Yet God told me to pray that way. So what does that mean? And people don't know. And that's how you know they're just repeating. So I'm all in favor of studying the Apostles and the Nicene Creed. I don't have a problem with them doctrinally. There's one phrase in the Apostles' Creed after the crucifixion that says, and he descended into hell. That's got to be taught what that means. And in the Nicene Creed, I believe in one baptism for the remission of sins. The baptism is not what removes your sin. So you have to explain that. But it's just the way they phrased it back then. And then you have to explain, people go berserk when I believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church, little c Catholic, meaning universal, which if you stop and think, it's an inherent contradiction to say Roman Catholic. Rome is a city, Catholic is universal. So which one is it? Is it universal or is it Rome? Well, the answer is it's Rome. And that makes it not to be universal. So it isn't about the robes, and it's not about the people themselves, that they've had hands laid on them by other people who had hands laid on them by other people who had hands laid on them by other people, all the way back to Peter, supposedly, which is not even true. It is about what we believe and teach. So apostolic succession is what we believe and teach. And these people understood a lot of these things in the 14th, 13th centuries, and they tried to give it to the common man. And yes, there was a lot of confusion. And yes, we have thousands of denominations today. But that's the price for freedom. It's just like today you have people that have the freedom to ingest drugs into their body that destroys them. That's free. That's what liberty does. Now, we do our best to tell them, don't do that. But you can't make them not. I mean, you can try. You can make it illegal, but then they just do it in the back room. Gambling, illegal. Well, they've been gambling up and down Highway 49 for 120 years before there was ever casinos on the coast. Gambling didn't come to the coast because of the casinos. That's just not true. And now it's out in the open and it's in your face. That's the difference. Because they're not afraid of the repercussions of the church anymore. I remember when Gulfport, the city council of Gulfport, would not give a business license to a strip joint or a porno house. They would not give people a business license to open those kinds of businesses in Gulfport. They said, go to Biloxi. And they went. And Biloxi was full of them. Yeah. But Gulfport wouldn't do it. Now they're doing it. Now they're doing it. And that's the compromise as we go on and on and on. And so when they gave you the ability to understand the Bible in your own language, it was a watershed moment. And it really is amazing to me to how few people actually know this. As many of the foundational doctrines of the Roman religious system were exposed as being entirely man-made, including the doctrine of justification. And as the truth that the spotless righteousness of Jesus is imputed to unworthy sinners by the agency of faith alone and not through participation of the sacraments was made clear to the people, the entire Roman religious system was challenged in the 16th century by the reformers. And they didn't get the ball rolling. The ball was already rolling in that direction anyway. They came along and they said, what else is being taught that's not true? And so one of the things that the reformers did early on in the Reformation, and understand this, the Reformation was not clean and spotless. The Reformation was bloody. People died. People murdered people on the other side from both sides. Protestants murdered Romans. Romans murdered Protestants. That's true. And I want to speak the truth. And that was wrong. That was evil. And Martin Luther said that was evil. Back when it was going on, he said, you're destroying the whole purpose of why we're doing this. What are you doing? And, of course, they didn't listen to him. And so you can bring up a lot of atrocities that went on. Children were killed. Men were slaughtered. Women were ravaged in the Protestant Reformation. All of that's true. People were blackmailed. There was extortion going on. Kings were being extorted. And so it was bloody, it was dirty, but what came forth from that was glorious. And what was glorious about it is that now I can open my Bible and read the Word of the Living God, and the Holy Spirit can give me the understanding of it. And if I will be careful and use biblical hermeneutics or biblical method of interpretation, I will understand the Bible as it was written. It takes a little time. And look, I understand people just want to go to church and nod their head and Jesus is Lord and America the Beautiful and pray for our soldiers and abortion is bad and homosexuality is bad. Let's go home and watch the game. And that's modern church. And I'm not going to ever do that. I think it's unconscionable that people who've been to church longer than 6 weeks don't know the Bible. What are you doing? Why are you not reading the Bible? And see, I get in people's face and I ask them that. Why are you not hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Why do I have to beg you to be in prayer meeting? Why do I have to beg you to fast? Why do I have to beg you to read the Bible? Why is not the Holy Spirit within you driving you toward these things? And there's only one answer. They're not saved. Their conversion experience was not valid. And then you get in an argument, you know, with that. So I become the bad guy and I become the mean person. You're just legalistic and you want everybody to walk in a certain way. Well, I had an occasion yesterday to speak with a little 9-year-old boy who everybody in his life is trying to get him to do something. And the Bible says it's wrong. I didn't write the Bible. And I opened the Word of God to him. I didn't write that. I didn't translate it. It's the Word of God. And I had him read it so he wouldn't think I'm just interpreting it. That's just what you think. What does it say? It's not unclear. And you read it, and I said, read it again. He read it again. I said, read it again. What does that mean? He said, I'm not supposed to do that. I said, right. Now, I love you. And I'm going to love you even if you do it. I'm going to be sad that you do it. I don't want you to do it. And I know you're having a struggle right now because your father and everybody else wants you to do it. But don't do it. Love Jesus more than you love anybody, including me. Nobody in your life is going to tell you that except me. And Papa got mad when he found out. You're not even his father. I said, I'm more of his father than you are. And I'm the one raising him. So, but you know, and so I made an enemy. And you can be as diplomatic as you want to be. You can be soft-spoken and not raise your voice like I do and get a smile on your face when you talk. And sooner or later, they're going to still find fault with you. And it's because they're in a different kingdom than you're in. And it's all about the Word of God. What did God say? And why did God, you stop and think, God's building, universes and galaxies, and he took the time to tell you, don't do that, do this. Why? Because he wants us to share in his holiness. And this will stop me, this will dishonor God, which will stop me from being holy. This will honor God, which will help me to be holy. Why would God care about me being holy? And yet he cares so deeply, and sadly, he cares much more than we care about it. And so I think you can say it in different ways, but being saved is really nothing more than you stop fighting against God about everything. You ever talk to a child and everything you say is an argument? I mean, eat your food. I don't want that. Why? I don't like it. Well, then what would you like? Oh, you don't cook it right. And, you know, and there's no end to it. I'll eat dirt. You know, let me get you some sawdust. Put some syrup on the sawdust and eat or you know, pass out from hunger, you know, either way you want to go. Yeah, you get hungry enough, you'll thank God for whatever I put in front of you. And although there were many important issues discussed, there were two issues that rose to the surface to be the main issue. And I always get this wrong. One of them is the material cause of the Protestant Reformation, and the other one is the formal cause of the Protestant Reformation. And I'm sorry, I don't remember which one's the material and which one's the formal. Doesn't matter. Both of them were important. And the first issue was, who or what has the ability to bind the conscience of the believer, bring conviction to the saved, and determine right from wrong? The Pope in his capacity as the vicar of Christ, or the Scriptures alone, rightly interpreted? And Catholics say the Pope, Orthodox churches say Constantine? Huh? No, so what they call their Pope.
Oh.
Anyway, they're hot dogs. It's what they say. I was asking a guy the other day, and he was in Pentecost along with me for as long as I was in it. I think he started in Pentecost a year earlier than I did. And he got terribly disillusioned with the Pentecostal movement and its inconsistencies, which I did too. And I came into the Reformed faith and he went into Eastern Orthodoxy. And he was in my office not long ago and I was pleading with him and talking to him with tears because I love this man. He is instrumental in me standing in his pulpit right now. That's how much of an impact he's had in my life. I wouldn't be here right now if it wasn't been for him. And I said, who has final authority? And he said, the apostolic fathers. And I said, so they had a special anointing? He said, yeah. I said, can you even give me one verse? I'll take one that says that. And of course, there isn't one. And I said, then what makes you believe it? See, if the Bible told me, let me show you how this works. Sola Scriptura. If the Bible said that the apostolic fathers were the authority in the church, I would be adhering to the concept of sola scriptura to believe that the Bible is not the final authority, that the apostolic fathers are the authority, because the Bible would
have... Because the Bible said so.
Yes, exactly right. So... But it doesn't.
So you still have to fall back to what the Bible says.
Exactly. And then, of course, you do have to rightly interpret it, but some verses you need to work with for a while. Other verses are very simple. They're not hard. And then the second issue is, how are sinners forgiven and made righteous, which is justification, isn't it? Does that happen to them by participation in the sacraments or by faith alone? And if you believe that it happens by participation in the sacraments, you're a Roman. And if you believe it is by faith alone, you're a Protestant. That's it. Now, there's other issues with Mary and a lot of other things that you can get into, but that's what got the ball rolling in the 16th century. Okay, the first question, I'm three paragraphs down from that. The first question concerning ultimate authority became known as the formal cause. Okay, I did find it out. Became known as the formal cause of the Protestant Reformation, while the second question concerning how sinners are made righteous before God was called the material cause of the Reformation. Now, I hear this all the time, and it's wrong to say this. Protestants believe that we're saved by grace through faith, and Romans believe they're saved by works. That's not true. They're not taught that, and if some believe it, they're not really adhering to what they're being taught. Romans believe in justification by grace through faith. The issue that distinguishes us is the word alone. By faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. That's what those five things back there are. It's the alone that we're not saved by Christ and by this, or faith and this, and grace and this. It's grace alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of Christ alone, and ultimately the glory of God alone. And we get that information from Scripture alone. Did I cover them all? Yeah. All right. So it is clear that division between Rome and Christ's true church that was illustrated by the Protestant Reformation through both sola scriptura and sola fide was not meaningless. It wasn't about personalities or issues that don't matter. And this is the thing that I have wrestled with Protestants about much more than Catholics. Protestants on the radio, when I used to be interviewed, they don't interview me anymore, but they used to interview me on the radio, and they would argue with me about this. Well, I know Catholics that are saved, and they don't. I'm not talking about individual people going to an individual building called a Catholic church. I'm talking about what the Vatican puts out in their catechism, because that is the only true doctrine of the Roman Church, not what individual priests may teach. There could be saved priests teaching the true gospel. I hope there is. And there could be people who attend a Catholic church who are genuinely saved. But it's only because they either don't know what's being taught or they don't believe what's being taught.
Well, isn't it also true that there's a whole bunch of denominations of Catholics?
Yeah, but not as many. I'd like 200 denominations of Catholics and 43,000 of Protestants.
Right, I understand the Protestants, but the Protestants are a little more open about it.
Yeah.
The Catholics all call themselves Catholics, but they all don't all believe the same thing.
See, 500 years ago, I couldn't have built this church. Even in a Protestant city, I'd have to go to the city magistrates, who for some reason were still in the church in authority. They were in authority in the church and in the civil government. And I would have to get permission from them to build a church. And so they would put me under the interrogation of what I believe and what I'm teaching. And so if I went to Geneva when John Calvin was there, I'd have to get Calvin's permission to build a church. Now, we bristle at that because we live in America and we're rebellious, but you need somebody's, it's not that a fence is not just built to keep you in. It's built to keep bad things out. And so having to be accountable to other people is not designed to squelch your freedom. It's to protect you from error. And we just rebel at that. Well, no, I'm serving God. I don't need any man to tell me what to do. And so when I started this church, I immediately understood that I should not be by myself in leadership. And I immediately put, I think it was 12 men as elders. This is day 3 in this church's history. I mean, it happened almost immediately. And I had immediately, I talked with some Baptist folks this past week who want to copy what we did here in their Baptist church of 600 members on having elders in their church. It's amazing that they asked me. A podunk, four-eyed, flat-foot guy on John Clark, they don't need to talk to me. But they did, and it's amazing. But anyway, I'm thankful that they want, because I did it as good as I knew how to do it, biblical as I could. But they were all morally qualified according to 1 Timothy and Titus. Husband and one wife, you know, not given to much wine and all this stuff. They all were qualified, except they were all on different pages theologically. All of them, all 12 of them were different. And so a young couple wanted marriage counseling, and they went to one of the elders, and he tells them one thing, and then he went to another one, he told them the exact opposite. And I'm going, well, this can't be right. Even though the Bible doesn't specifically say, everybody's got to be on the same page theologically. Common sense tells you that. And which I'm in short supply of most of the time is common sense. So I learned from that. We had 12 elders, and every elder had 2 deacons, so however many deacons that is. And you would think that everybody wanted to be biblical, especially leaders. And so I began a process to train the leaders in the doctrines of the Bible. And I started with the doctrine of God. Who is God? And we had the most knockdown, drag-out fight about who God is. I said, we're in trouble. We don't even know who God is. This is pathetic. And I was going to fire all of them. And I didn't have to, because they all left. But stop and think of the contradiction of what I'm saying. I'm operating in the Episcopal model of church government, where one guy is at the head, like the Pope, in order to bring about a Presbyterian model of a plurality of elders. But until we get there, one guy's got to be able to make the decision, and that was me. And now that we have a board of elders, now that they're trained, they can fire me, and I subjected myself to their authority. So that's the way I believe with every fiber of my being the early church was. Because you not only had pastors and elders and deacons, you had apostles. So on the hierarchy chart, where do apostles fit? Right at the top. So I'm the pastor of a church, and I'm getting ready to preach about justification by faith, and Peter walks in. I hope y'all want to hear from him, because I do. And I'm not going to get up and preach and have him listen to me. I want to listen to him. I didn't walk on water with Jesus. And so for 100 years, they could do that. But then John died, and now what do we do? And so the church went in various directions over time to try to figure this stuff out, because nobody told them what to do. There's no words of Jesus telling them to do. For example, why do we have 66 books in one location? No, who said to do that? Jesus didn't tell them to do that. Moses didn't tell them to do that. So why did they do it? Because it was convenient, and it stopped heretical teaching. But we take it for granted. Well, it was agonizing to get there. So this is what this is all about. So it is clear that the division between Rome and Christ's true church that was illustrated by the Protestant Reformation through both sola scriptura and sola fide was not meaningless. It wasn't about personalities or issues that don't matter. Even today, Rome and the true church of God don't agree on who has final authority and how sinners are made righteous, which I would suggest is important. I had a young lady on a Wednesday night. She was on her knees right here, and I was praying next to her, and I said, have you been born again? And she said, my priest told me I didn't have to. That was for you guys. I didn't have to be born again. I was, what do you call it when you're not Anyway. No, in other words, this doesn't apply to me. So what do you call that? I'm excluded from that, or anyway, there's a word. I can't think of it right now. But and so she flat told me, I don't need to be born again. I said, who told you that? My priest. That made it law. That made it true. And the very core, the heart of the biblical gospel is the doctrine of hang on. The doctrine of sola fide, or the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now here's how important it is. Without the gospel being preached and understood and believed, nobody is saved. But unless you have and understand that justification is by faith alone and is not the result of participation of the sacraments, you don't have the gospel. So by necessity, sola fide is the very heart of the biblical gospel, and that is why we must understand this glorious truth and believe it. All right, now let's go right into the 10th step. Now look, with every one of these steps, there's 35 times more that I could tell you about them. I'm just trying to get you aware of these things and then move to the next one. So this is step 10, adoption. So let's look at what R.C. Sproul said about adoption. Quote, nobody is born into this world a child of the family of God. We are born as children of wrath. The only way we enter into the family of God is by adoption. And that adoption occurs when we are united to God's only begotten Son by faith. When by faith we are united with Christ, we are then adopted into that family of whom Christ is the firstborn. Unquote. Now, if you're trying to be biblical, if you're trying to read the Bible and understand it, you run into a roadblock. I'm justified. I'm born again. I'm justified. I have received the new nature, and now I am justified. I've been made righteous. I'm now saved, is how we would say it. That automatically makes me a member of Christ's church because by virtue of me being saved. Okay, right? Why do I need to be adopted? I'm already saved and I'm a member of Christ's church. Adoption does not get me saved and adoption doesn't make me part of Christ's church. So why do I need adoption? And the Bible speaks about adoption, so it is a step. So why? Why do I need, what is the value of being adopted? Okay, and that is exactly what everybody says. What
makes
does that mean?
Makes you an heir.
Now we're getting into something. An heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Okay, so what Sproul, he used a word here, it's united with Christ. We are now there. The Reformers called it union with Christ. We are now being made one with Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, 100.
Disinherit an adopted child.
I've heard that. I'll do my best to find out this week if that's true. I don't know that that's universal, but it could be. I mean, you went after that guy, so you can't disinherit him. Right. See, I've been disowned. I've been disinherited legally, but I was a natural born child. So Charles Spurgeon, he lived in England 150 years ago, quote, who is to have authority in the matter of gracious adoption? The children of wrath? Surely not. And yet all men are such. No, it stands to reason, to common sense, that none but the parent can have the discretion to adopt. So now we're getting into a little deeper. Oh, I can't adopt myself into the family of God.
I thought you had to be adopted before you got saved.
Okay. Why did you think that?
Don't become part of the family unless you get adopted.
Okay. So what is regeneration? What is being born again?
That's getting a new heart so that you can believe.
And repent.
And repent and confess. And
that's justification.
So, in doing so, then you join the family.
Well, now, first I'm justified, meaning I'm made righteous.
You're made righteous.
So,
because you can't join the family if you're not righteous.
There you go. So the new birth gives me the ability to repent and believe and confess and trust. And justification is the act of me doing that, which precipitates God imputing the righteousness of Jesus to me. Now I'm made righteous, and I am got a new nature, and am I saved at that point? Am I going to heaven at that point? Yes. And because it doesn't take any baptism, how do I know that? Thief on the cross, right. He didn't pray a sinner's prayer. He wasn't baptized. He didn't know the Nicene Creed. He didn't know anything.
And Abraham wasn't baptized.
There you go. So baptism doesn't save us. Okay. So when the Nicene Creed says, I believe in one baptism for the remission of sins, that's a poorly worded line. I know what they meant, and they didn't mean it the way it sounds. Neither did the Apostles' Creed mean he descended into hell. They didn't mean that the way it sounds. But so you got to teach it. You got to shepherd people through that. But the point is, do I have to be adopted to be part of the church? Am I already a part of the church? So that's a question we'll have to get into. John Newton, who was he?
Slave trader.
Right. The author of lots of hymns, but Amazing Grace. By the way, how many verses are in Amazing Grace?
There's a bunch.
114. The last verse, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to see God, sing God's praise than when we first begun. Where did that verse first appear? Uncle Tom's Cabin. The book Uncle Tom's Cabin, it was written in there. John Newton didn't write that verse. Thomas Watson was one of the Puritans. He said, quote, adoption is a greater mercy than Adam had in paradise, unquote. John Piper said, quote, the gospel is not a picture of adoption. Adoption is a picture of the gospel, unquote. Michael Horton, he's a Reformed Presbyterian, or he might be Orthodox Presbyterian. I don't know. But he's got a website and a magazine and a talk show that you all might be interested in. I've been a subscriber of it for many, many years. It's called the White Horse Inn. And that was the name of the inn in London where the Protestant Reformation first came to the English-speaking world. It was called the White Horse Inn. And so he interviews a Reformed person, a Baptist, a Lutheran, and something else. They have a round table, and they discuss issues. It's very enlightening, very informative, and you have to subscribe to it. And I've got tons and tons and tons of their CDs in my office if you want to borrow some. And that's who Michael Horton is, and he's written a lot of books too. Quote, before orphans can enjoy the love and care of a new family, they must be legally adopted. Adoption, like justification, is simultaneously legal and relational. So we've got to get into that. J.I. Packer, you need to know J.I. Packer. Knowing God is a book that I recommend to everybody. It is a deep analysis of the Nicene Creed. And Packer was one of my early heroes when I was first saved. He's dead now. He got a little wobbly at the end, theologically. And I was amazed. In fact, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, and D. James Kennedy, along with John Ankerberg, had a meeting called Catholics and Protestants Together. Anyway, CPT, is that what it was? Anyway, this was in the early 2000s, or late 1990s and early 2000s, where people were saying the Protestant Reformation worked and it's over. And so we now can agree with our Catholic brethren, and we acknowledge that they're fully saved as we are, and we're just on different paths, like Presbyterians and Baptists are separated because of the issue of baptism. And John Ankerberg held a meeting with D. James Kennedy, if you remember him. He used to be on TV a lot. By the way, he got a bad reputation. because everything you put on TV back in the 80s and 90s was always about America and about patriotism and about the dangers of liberalism, and that's how I met him. But he preached the biblical gospel, and very little on tape about that, sadly. But he was a godly man. And they had to rebuke J.I. Packer formally and officially. And Chuck Colson, they had to rebuke him for saying that it doesn't matter what Catholics believe, they're our brothers. Because that's just not true. And then J.I. Packer also said, I don't think I quoted what he said. Quote, our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Of all the gifts of grace, adoption is the highest. Wow. Pretty important, huh? And look what he said next. What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. Wow. F.F. Bruce, he was a theologian, a good theologian. I recommend him. He said, quote, the term adoption used here in older English versions of Romans 12:15 may have a somewhat artificial sound in our ears. But in the Roman world of the first century A.D., an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was no whit inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature, and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthy. Unquote. So, let me say that a partial reason why we need to be adopted is because of the Jews. And you got to have a biblical understanding of Jews today, which puts you at odds with the common thinking about Jews, the common evangelical thinking about Jews. And if you're not careful, you'll get into a situation where your label is anti-Semitic and all this other stuff. So you got to try to figure out how to say it without getting into that world. Because once you get labeled as an anti-Semite, nobody's listening to you. So it's like you're a racist. Well, then you just ended the conversation. Which shouldn't end the conversation because somebody calls you a name. But the Jews are out there. And they've got to be dealt with, because you got to answer the question: as much as they've suffered, as much as they've been persecuted and put into slavery and owned, and their country invaded, and the miracle is that there's a single Jew left alive, and there's millions of them. There's probably right at 12 million Jews around the world, and you got to answer the question: why does the majority of the world hate them? And you've got to answer a lot of questions. Why was Hitler and Mao and Pol Pot and all these bad guys, why was Stalin, why were they so against the Jews? Why in France, where the Jewish cemeteries are from World War II, they're defaced every year? Hate crimes, according to the World Almanac and Book of Facts. Hate crime, the number one group that has hate crimes perpetrated against them is Jews. It's not even close. The second is homosexuals. And the third is Muslims, and it's not even close. They're the most persecuted, the most hated, the most maligned group of people in the history of the world. And yet there they are. And so you got to deal with that. And sadly, most people just buy into a eschatological view without thinking of what the Bible actually teaches. But that's one of the reasons why we have to be adopted. They're not adopted. They get saved, they're not going to be adopted. We're adopted. Because we don't belong there. Salvation is of the Jews. So we have to become a spiritual Jew. Abraham has to become our father in the flesh. God has to be our father in the spirit. And this is all Jewish things. We have to be circumcised. Just not in the flesh, but in our heart. So you got to deal with this. Stephen Charnock, he was a Puritan. Quote, adoption gives us the privilege of sons because regeneration is the nature of sons. John MacArthur said, quote, God's Holy Spirit confirms the validity of our adoption not by some inner mystical voice, but by the fruit he produces and the power he provides for spiritual service, unquote. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, he who is to have authority in the matter of gracious adoption. The children already said that. Okay, I'll fix that. And then Thomas Watson said, quote, since God has a son of his own and such a son, how wonderful God's love in adopting us. We needed a father, but he did not need sons, unquote. Okay, so the definition of adoption is the admission of a believer into the family of God positionally as sons and daughters. Adoption is the sovereign act of God that immediately follows justification. But while we greatly benefit from adoption, we do not cooperate with God in our own adoption. When you adopt a little puppy, what's the main reason you adopt that puppy versus that puppy?
Personal preference.
That's exactly right. Little puppy goes, you say, isn't that cute? Right.
Yeah, somebody look at it and say, I like the floppy ears. Another one say, I like the one with the pointy ears.
Exactly. Now, let me suggest to you, that's the reason God adopted you. Personal choice.
Yep.
God's personal, his own. He wanted me. He doesn't need me, but he wants me. That we should never get tired of. We should marvel at that. We should never get tired of talking about that. Now, there's a place in Romans 8.
And it goes deeper than that, because when we go to the pound and we go pick a puppy out, we got no idea what kind of personality that puppy's going to develop into, what kind of, you know, whether it's going to be an aggressive dog or a lazy dog, whether it's going to be a good watchdog or not. God knows how rotten we are.
Amen.
Before
and he knows what we're going to do and what we're not going to do.
Yeah, and he still picks us.
Amen. Now, amen. Now, when you say these things in church, you're talking to all kind of people who have got all kind of reasons and motivations and different hearts, different mental capacities. You're talking about adoption and justification and get saved and repent and all this other stuff. That's why it's possible for somebody to be in the church, in the visible church, and not be part of the invisible church. That's why it's possible for them to think they're saved and they're not really saved. Because they heard some information about God and they got it all jumbled up in their head and they say, well, okay, I'm done. I'm in. I got my ticket punched, so I'm saved. And then they start living life as though they're saved, so it's a square peg in a round hole. But what is the glaring distinction between those people? Jesus even said the tares look like the wheat. And when the disciples said, you want us to go root up the tares? What did he say?
He said, no, you'll fork out the wheat too.
Now, that took me a long time to figure out. Because I said, wouldn't it be better to get rid of the tares? Well, in doing that, you're going to get rid of genuine wheat. Because you're now deciding who's saved and who isn't.
That's right.
Anytime you start down that road, you're in trouble. There was a woman who was just devastated. And she was weeping. And the high priest thought she was drunk. Now, why you equate crying with drunkenness, I don't get, but I don't think I ever cried when I was drunk. I laughed.
If you're talking about Hannah, her mouth was moving, but he didn't hear any words.
Right. And in his mind, she was just mocking God, and just, it was a terrible woman. So he rebuked her. That's why you don't root up the tares with the wheat, because that woman was genuine, but it looked to him as though she wasn't. He was the one that wasn't genuine. But he was in charge. And so you've got this kind of stuff going on all the time where people, and another thing, you can be lost as a goose and think you're saved and come to church that actually teaches the Bible and then get saved. And because you suddenly realize, hey, I'm lost. If that's true, and it's what he's preaching is true, then I'm lost. That's a wonderful place to be. And it doesn't matter whether you're a deacon or an elder or a pastor. It doesn't matter whether you're the worship leader. It doesn't matter. If God is convicting you and telling you you're not saved, then get saved. Because when you say, well, maybe I'm just not saved. What are you saying? I'm going to go to hell. It's not just nanny nanny boo boo. I'm not saved. Okay, oh well. No, you're going to go to hell. So Sister Charlotte, if you'd read Romans 8:14-25, please.
For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God.
Okay, now, why do you call them sons, not sons and daughters, or not children of God? Why did he say sons? This is Paul talking here.
Well, it was sort of a legal issue in general back in those days. It was the son, the firstborn son, who inherited everything.
Right, and it's a sign of strength.
Right.
And authority to talk about the son versus the daughter.
Right.
So the daughter is the weaker vessel.
As far back as Exodus, God made it clear that daughters also inherit.
Yeah, he did. And that there are instances where, and I'm not going to try to label it to one denomination. If you talk to my wife, she'll tell you it's one denomination doing it, but I don't believe that. Men seem to think that they're in charge of every woman. And they have the authority to tell any woman, hush, be quiet, sit down. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that she's submitted to her own husband.
Yes.
Not every man.
That's right.
And children are not everybody's children. And they're not dogs that everybody can beat on them. So you can correct them, but to a point, and then you tell the parents. So if you're led by the Spirit of God, you're a son of God. And that there's all kind of stuff in that, but that is what the Holy Spirit does today. Now that we have the full, completed, and finished revelation of God in the New Testament, we don't need more information. We need to be led. Like, I feel led to go pray for Brother Keith. I feel led to go to Jeff's house this week and have a Bible study. I feel led to start the new year with Haggai. I feel led to study the Ordo Salutis. So I'm not led perfectly. I'm not led all the time. I go in and out of being led of the Spirit. And I'm trying to do a better job. But there's a lot of things I want, and there's a lot of things I like, and there's a lot of things I enjoy that I'm not being led to do them. And I had to make that distinction. If I liked it, it must be God, right? No, not really. And so children need discipline. Children need discipline. Children need discipline. Yeah, they do. But they need love. They don't just need love. They need love and discipline. Well, that's hard. Well, no joke, Sherlock. So all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Look at verse 15. What's the first word?
For.
What does that mean?
Huh? Because.
Because. So we are sons of God. Why? For or because. Go ahead and read verse 15.
For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father.
Okay, now we're getting into the intimacy that an adopted son of God, adopted, not begotten son of God, but adopted son of God, adopted child of God. You say that to try to get people, you're not talking about you being like, you know, you're not deity. You're not the son of God, but you're a son or a child of God if you're a woman. So you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. And it is by this spirit of adoption that you cry out, Abba, Father. So that's got to be explored and understood. Because what is the spirit of slavery leading to fear again? Why is that an issue with Paul? Okay, keep going.
The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God.
What does that mean?
Just just like you were saying, you felt led. The Holy Spirit works within us.
Well, yeah, but that this particular verse has to do with knowing that I'm saved. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, that we're in the family. So I've got a spirit, God's got a spirit, His spirit's better than mine, His spirit's holy, mine's not. But He testifies, what does it say? With our spirit. Yeah, but that's probably the most subjective verse in the Bible. This is not objective propositional truth. This is a subjective experience that God the Holy Spirit testifies or witnesses with my own individual spirit that I'm saved.
Well, in Philippians in the third chapter, it's talking about our walking, striving to be what God would have us to be, and we're going day by day. And to me, the verse 15 says, if I'm walking this way and that's not right, that I would be led to know.
Right.
So the Spirit is testifying right to me, I'm God's child, but the way you're headed is not right.
Right. And you don't want to be wrong because right. You love Jesus because you're saved.
Because I'm striving
right.
to be.
Right. So this is really interesting that Paul, who was a master at objective propositional truth, would get into this kind of subjective things here in Romans 8.
Well, he wants you to know for sure.
Yeah. How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? There's only one answer. That's right. Why do you believe it?
Because you got the gift of faith.
That's right. Period. He said, well, archaeology is found in baloney.
That, you believe
they
you
may
believe.
Find Noah's Ark. They may never find Noah's Ark. I believe in Noah had Ark. The Bible's the Word of God. The Bible is the infallible, inspired, inerrant, sufficient, relevant Word of the living God. It's true in part and in whole. Everything it talks about is true. And it's everything I need for the life of godliness. Why do you believe that, Blair? Because the Holy Spirit revealed it to me.
Now,
that's pretty subjective, isn't it?
How does our spirit testify that we are the children of God? Because my spirit mostly tells me that I just keep messing up. Right? And so is that another way of kind of
right.
saying your conscience is convicting you of your sins? So if you know that you're doing wrong,
yeah,
and you're repentant about it, or
why do you care about being wrong?
Why do you care about not doing what God wants
right.
you to do?
Because you love God.
So that's the testimony of your spirit. Mostly in your failure, that you're not doing what God wants you to do.
Right. Now, I personally believe that you're a lot harder on yourself than what's true. I think that...
You don't know how bad I am.
Amen. I don't.
And, but Jesus...
And neither do you.
Jesus said,
I was a drug addict and that's peanuts. You hated God. That's the worst
right.
thing. I'm sorry.
But Jesus said that it was necessary for him to go away, because if he did not go away, the one that would be our comforter would not come. Okay, Jesus was limited by time and space here on this earth. The Spirit is not limited. He is, the Bible tells us that He dwells within each one of us. But Jesus also said that He will bring to your remembrance the things that I have said. So that's why it's so necessary for us to be in God's Word.
Right.
There's just like 1 or 2 Corinthians 10:5, that we bring every thought captive unto the obedience of Jesus Christ.
Amen to that.
So there's been many times in recent months that I would start to do something or think something, and that scripture would come through my mind. Okay, why did it come through my mind? I was convicted. I was led. I was spoken to.
Yeah.
So He speaks. You tell us. If we want to know God's will, if we want to hear Him speak to us, read the Bible out loud.
Amen.
So that's how he testifies with our spirit.
Yeah, I think so.
That we are the sons of God.
And I think it's an ongoing thing that sometimes it's stronger than at other times. Sometimes it's more fruitful than at other times because of our flesh.
Yes.
But sometimes we're sick. Sometimes we're tired. Sometimes we, whatever.
Sometimes you just don't want to do it.
Right, right.
I remember my husband wanted me to do something, and I said, well, I don't want to, but I will.
Right.
Because I was tired.
Right. Yeah, I know.
Sometimes you're just rebellious.
Amen. So even that can turn into a good thing, because you see that eventually. You might not see it that day, but you'll eventually see that, yeah, I'm rebellious, and I need to stop being like that. So I think it's an ongoing thing that the Spirit is testifying with us. Testifying is also witnessing. You witness, you see, you are, it's displayed. All those are comes from the same root word. But you just brought up something, and I want to see if we can do this fast. Why did Jesus have to leave before the Holy Spirit came down? I thought there was three persons of the Godhead. Because the oneness Pentecostals say, see there, Jesus was here, and then he had to leave in order for the Holy Spirit to be here. Jesus is no longer here. The Holy Spirit is here. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So that gives them credibility to their false doctrine. That in the Old Testament, God was Father. In the New Testament, God was Jesus. And in the present age, God is the Holy Spirit. But it's only one at a time. All three can't be present at the same time.
But Jesus was perfectly led by the Spirit.
Totally
so the
agree.
The Spirit was there with Jesus.
But why did Jesus have to leave for the Holy Spirit to come? He said it's expedient for you. It's important. It's necessary.
Right. Well, I don't know the correct answer, or I don't know the exact answer, but the Holy Spirit was it seems while Jesus was in earthly form, the Holy Spirit was with Jesus, focused mostly on Jesus, for lack of a better
You're amazingly close.
Well, that's the best I got.
Do you remember, it's on the wall over there, the Nicene Creed. I'm trying to remember how to say it, but it said, I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds forth from the Father and the Son. Is that what that says? It's at the end, toward the end. I believe in one Holy Spirit who is the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds both from the Father and the Son. Does it say that? Or does it say he proceeds forth from the Father? Who together with the Father and Son are worshipped and glorified. Okay, now, worshiped and glorified. Okay, now, that line created what's called the Great Schism in Christianity in 1054 AD between the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. And that line that says, and the Son in Greek is philoque. That's and the Son. And in the original Nicene Creed, it just said, who proceeds forth from the Father. And then it said, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, but it only said he proceeds forth from the Father. But see, that's not true, and Rome was right, and the Eastern guys were wrong, but they added it without consulting with their Eastern counterparts. And the Eastern guys said, you can't just add to the creed without talking to us. And he said, I'm the Pope. I can do whatever I want to do. And he said, well, then you're excommunicated. And the Pope said, well, you're excommunicated. And that happened. And they are, and that's why there's Russian, Greek, Orthodox, and why there's Roman. But from that one little line. But one of the reasons that Jesus ascended into heaven is to send the Holy Spirit to the earth. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was on the earth before he did that. You remember in the upper room, not in the upper room, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, he blew on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He did that before he was crucified. So you got to, this is really interesting, and what my time in Pentecost did for me was to tell me, even though Pentecost is supposedly all about the Holy Spirit, It's not. It's all about me doing things in the Holy Spirit. And it gets way off real quick. Absolutely. And all three were present at Jesus' baptism. All three were present at creation. Now, Abba Father is what?
They say that. That's Daddy.
It's the most intimate relationship between Son and Father. It's an Aramaic phrase. It's not a Greek or Hebrew phrase. The Jews didn't talk like that. Jesus talked like that because Jesus only spoke while he was on earth. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. He didn't speak in Greek. He didn't speak in Hebrew. And he didn't speak in the King James. So that is, and it's Abba is by itself. And then Father is another word. It's not Abba Father. It's Abba and then Father. All right, look at 17.
And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him.
So this verse 17 has a condition of being an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. What's the condition? Suffering. For I can, I'll come to verse 18. Verse 18.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us.
Okay. And it helps us in America in the 21st century, where we are in the lap of prosperity. We're surrounded by freedom and liberty. We've got a piece of paper that if the United States Army is outside of my house, they cannot cross my threshold unless they have a search warrant. And the tanks and the bazookas and the machine guns and the AR-15s and hand grenades, they cannot cross over my threshold because there's a piece of paper in Washington, D.C. that says they can't. It's amazing when you think about it. Now, I understand it's being abused and I understand it's being ignored, but that's what it says. They have to get a search warrant. And a judge has to sign off on a search warrant, and the search warrant is not supposed to be issued if it's stupid. And it's got to have, you got to have probable cause.
Yeah.
And you can't invade somebody's privacy to get the probable cause.
That's right.
You have to have the probable cause before you invade their privacy. Mm-hmm. Of course, that's not being followed. I understand that. So we need to remind people about that piece of paper. But it's fascinating when you consider, when we talk about suffering, how ridiculous it is. Paul was beat, imprisoned. I mean, you read the account of his suffering. It's a miracle he lived. Have any of y'all been beat by the authorities? And have any of y'all been unjustly, not because you forged a check, but because you were a Christian, you're put in jail? None of us know that. We don't even know what that's like. And so when we talk about, because our light goes out, and oh my gosh, I had to endure 85 degree heat in my mansion I live in. You know, really, bless your heart. The hired help didn't show up today, and I had to clean my house myself. Oh. And Paul's getting a stew beat out of him. You know, it's really, you know, really, golly, it's so silly. All right, 19.
For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God.
Now, y'all don't know this. And I debated whether to even bring it out, but I guess I need to. There is a false doctrine out there called the sons of God, the manifest sons of God. And it started with after World War II and the healing revivals with A.A. Allen and Jack Coe and Oral Roberts R.W. Schambach and these guys that went around the country, and if you ever hear them preach, it is electrifying. It's not, it is amazing. Those guys knew they could preach. And some of what they preached was fine. But they became known as healing evangelists because they had supposedly had miracles and healings in their services. And they began to teach, I don't know who invented it, but Ma Beale in Detroit and Garland Pemberton in Gulfport and a guy named Shock in Los Angeles. They all started coming into their heyday right after World War II. And everybody wanted to be the next A.A. Allen or the next Jack Coe or the next Oral Roberts or whatever. And so everybody was competing with each other for miracles and healings and sensationalism. And somebody, I don't remember if it was William Brannan, they started teaching this doctrine that there's a special elite group of Christians that rise above the rest. And those are the manifest sons of God. And they got a lot of their doctrine from Romans 8. Wrongly interpreted. Because you just said in verse 19 that the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And so the whole earth is groaning right now. The stars, the lakes, the rivers, the streams, the animals, all of creation is groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, that's not what... And I say, well, as soon as I tell them, then that's all they're going to think about. So I hesitated to do it. But this is talking about salvation. Salvation. They're waiting for Jesus to come to live and die and rise again so that the gospel could be preached so that people could be saved. Because those are the sons of God. It's not a special elite group of super-duper Christians that have super-duper powers. Now, I don't know, Brother Keith, if you were exposed to that doctrine. You were? Yeah, see, and it's all over the place. It was on 34th Street in Gulfport. There was a church, and they started it here, and then it went down to Grace Temple, and then it went up to Northwood, and went down to Pass Road, and it went all over the place in this area. And it was in another church that I'm familiar with, and it was the highlight of his doctrine. And so that was you get saved, you want to be part of the best. You want to be the Marines, not the Army. You want to be the Marines that invade first and get all the glory. So it's all about the building up of the people. It's not about the Holy Spirit. It's about the individual. So it's the antithesis of the Holy Spirit, right? Look at 20.
For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
Now see here, now he uses children rather than sons. So now you know what he's talking about. Now I'm glad you did that. I was going to tell you to do it. But the last two words in verse 20 should have been in verse 21, or verse 20 and 21 should have been one verse. And it would have been a long verse, but for the creation, what's he talking about? For the creation was subjected to futility. What's that mean?
Corruption.
No, what is the creation? Everything that's made. Stars, people.
Yes, universe.
Animals, yeah. Subjected to futility. What does that mean?
At the fall.
From the fall. Okay. Not willingly. Ain't nobody volunteered to be fallen.
Right.
But because of him who has subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption,
yes,
meaning being fallen, mm-hmm, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, which is salvation. It's just another way of talking about salvation, being lost and being found. That's all it is.
Well, Adam was told to take care of creation. And so when he fell, then that would tear down him taking care of creation.
So all of creation was subjected to the sin.
Right. And well, we can't get to God now.
Right.
Because we're blocked because of our fallenness. We can't obey God. We can't love God. We can't receive the blessings of God. Now we get the general love of God in that God allows people to have long life and barbecue and green grass and everything else. That's the general grace or the common grace or the general love of God to everybody, lost or saved. But then there's a saving love or a saving grace that goes after the elect. And so you say, and so the only people that God violates their will are the people he's chosen for salvation. The rest do what they want to do, and God doesn't interfere with them. Now, that's so. Does an angel stand here? Does the Holy Spirit come here? I'm 16 years old, or 15? How old? 16, and I want to go get drunk. I wanted to be cool and whatever. And the only reason we couldn't get drunk that night is because the lights were on in the stadium and it was shining in the place behind the stadium where we used to hide to get drunk because we were underage. So we can't drink because somebody's going to see us. We'll get caught. So we're driving around waiting for them to turn the lights off. We thought somebody's cleaning up or something, and they never turned the lights off. And evidently what we missed was the introduction and the song service, because we walked in half looped. I was half looped, thinking I'm going to watch somebody practice or something. I don't know what was on a June the 25th. I'm on the football team. I know we don't have a game tonight. It's June. We don't play in June. And there's a wooden stand in there on the track, just as I am. Well, I'm Episcopalian. I still don't have a clue what that is. I never heard that song. I'm still looking for girls and winking at them and waving, and I'm going to get with that. I'm going to get with you after. That's all I cared about. And I was wearing stolen clothes, and my hair was it wasn't as long as Beulah's, but I could reach it right here and pull on it. So I was big man on campus. I was All-American quarterback. I was good, and I knew I was good, and the girls liked me, and I knew that, and I was fit to be tied.
You were in a bad shape.
And I went in and got saved. And my parents never had a problem with me going out on Friday night getting drunk. They just had a problem with me getting saved. It's fascinating. And so now here I am. But my point is that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Because the whole creation was subjected to futility, even though it was not willingly subjected, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation also itself will be set free. Okay, so part of the reason everything is fallen is so there can be salvation. Part of the reason there's evil is so there can be righteousness. You have to have the opposite to know what this looks like. The reason you know that you don't want to do certain things is because you've watched people do it and the results of their life. And you said, I don't want to do that. If everybody that took drugs became billionaires, you might be more inclined to be a drug addict. But because they end up with a needle in their arm on a city park bench without any clothes on, dead, and they're given a pauper's funeral. You ever seen a pauper's funeral? Ever been to a pauper's funeral? I have. The funeral home hates them, because they get $600 from this county. And they, okay, like, hurry up. I was preaching at one, and he said, hurry up, we got to go. So I preached for an hour. He was about to die. You're not going to do that to me. But I'm just showing you that even the creation is going to celebrate the salvation of Jesus Christ. And I'm not trying to get weird, but when Jesus rose from the dead and his feet touched the ground, the earth rejoiced because God made that. And there's no argument with the ground. The stars rejoice. The animals rejoice. Everything but man. And the earth and the stars and all the Bible says it's made for signs and seasons and days and years. And that's the only reason they're stars. So let's do that. Everything out there is dead. There's no life anywhere out there. Anywhere. Planet Earth, which is infinitesimal in the scope of the universe, that little dot is what God Almighty is concerned about. So how do you know that? Because he sent the treasure of heaven to die for that, the people of that dot. Glory to God. That's fantastic. Let's pray. Oh God, Lord, we're so anxious to learn about adoption, and help us, God, to understand this union with Christ, what it gives to us, what it means to us, what it means to you. And help us to rejoice in the salvation that you have given to us. And then rejoice in the knowledge that all of your wrath against all of our sins has been forever removed. And we are free to worship you and love you. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.